Mark 14, 12 through 26. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of God. May he help us to receive as such. Let's sing to his praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I think tragedy is not too strong a word to describe the fact that this gracious gift that the Lord has given us has been the source of so much division and dispute over the history of the church. I need not go into the details. I'm sure you're familiar with many of them, even laying aside the difference between Catholic and Protestant of the nature of the Lord's Supper. You only have to think of an example like the meeting in Marburg in 1529, when the nature of what took place at the communion table was the last dividing line between the Reformed and the Lutheran. And Zwingli and Luther could not agree on that last bit, and that's why the Lutherans and the Reformed have been separate on that ever since then. So it is a shame that that which has been given to us for our benefit has in fact proved to be a source of division. But I want to go through this text and see what it is we can say about it, because after all, we are dealing with a great mystery. There's no question about that. Just first of all, an introductory word regarding the preparations which are recited in here. The idea that Jesus tells two of the disciples to go in town, that they're going to find a man carrying a water jar, or a water pot, depending on your translation, and that they are to ask him for the location of the upper room where the Passover is to be celebrated. Now, this is clearly, I believe, prearranged, not random. They're not going to go into town and just happen to find somebody carrying a water jar who just happens to have a room prepared for them to eat the Passover, for a number of reasons. First of all, carrying a water jar was not men's work. It was women's and slaves' work. If a man was carrying a water jar, it would be something out of the ordinary. And it's fairly clear that Jesus would have had to arrange this in advance, not for any other reason other than the fact that there were probably in excess of 2 million people in Jerusalem at that time to celebrate this festival. That's based on the historian Josephus' estimate, based on the number of lambs that were sacrificed for the Passover. He kept those records that the Roman governor wanted to see. So Jerusalem would have been teeming. There's also the fairly important point that Judas would not know in advance where it was they were gathering, because we've just been told that Judas is preparing to give him up, to betray him to the authorities. And so Judas would not have been one of the two who went to prepare the room. He wouldn't know the location until they all arrived there, and it would be too late to arrange an arrest at that point. But more importantly, on a larger scale, this is a picture that Jesus is controlling every step of his journey to the cross and beyond. He is not a helpless victim. He is not an innocent sufferer who took a wrong step and ended up in the wrong place. He is in complete control, even up to and including his death. Remember what he says in John's Gospel: I lay down my life, I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up. No one takes it from me. None of us can say that, but he can. So he is in control of all this, and he's in control of this environment for his reimagining, if you will, the nature of the Passover. Because the Passover is the basis for what is taking place in the Lord's Supper. Let's remind ourselves of what it is that's being reimagined, if you will. It's described in Exodus chapter 12. Let me just read the first couple of verses in that chapter, because it deals with the essential elements. We're at the point where we've gone through all the other plagues. Pharaoh has not changed his mind. And finally, we reach the point where the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count. Now here, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Just pause there and imagine what that night was like. 250,000 lambs were sacrificed in Jerusalem, according to Josephus' record. He goes on, the Exodus account goes on, "Then you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it." So what is it that stands out in the Passover experience and that's carried forward here? Well, first of all, as you can hear from that text, there is the Passover lamb, a lamb which is sacrificed, a lamb without spot or blemish. None of its bones are broken. And the idea is that the blood of the sacrifice is what wards off death of the firstborn on that night. Moses is told to command the people to paint the blood upon the doorposts and the lintel of the door. And when the destroying angel passes over the land, the angel shall see the blood and shall pass over and not affect that household. The blood of the sacrifice is what wards off death. And the communal eating of that sacrificed lamb is the manner of entering into the sacrifice, in participating in the benefits of the sacrifice for all those within that household. Now, along with the lamb, there is the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. What does that signify? Unleavened bread signifies Israel's upcoming quick departure from Egypt. No time to let the bread rise. Just make the bread without leaven. Something you can pack, something you can go with immediately. And the bitter herbs symbolize the bitter suffering they are escaping from Egypt, the slavery which they were subject to in Egypt. And so in memory of that, you have the celebration of the Passover. It's an elaborate scripted ritual. Every stage of it has its meaning. I'm going to give just the most general description. If I miss on a detail or leave out a detail, it's because it has, over the years, you have the original ritual and then you have things which have been added to it in the course of the centuries by custom to complete what it is a Passover ritual today. But there are certain aspects that stand out directly in relation to the Lord's Supper. Okay, here's the general structure. Now, any of you who have ever been to one of these things, you should correct me, because if I get it wrong here, this is, like I say, this is the basic outline. Details of it will vary depending on what you might experience. There are four cups of wine, all right? There is a preliminary dish of bitter herbs and also a concoction of stewed mixed fruits. There is the lamb. And then there is, of course, the unleavened bread. Now, what's the sequence? The sequence is, first of all, the first cup of wine is drunk. There is a song of thanksgiving. It's called the Kiddush. There is a preliminary eating of the dish of bitter herbs and the stewed fruits. And you do eat that by dipping the unleavened bread into it. Then the main meal is eaten. The main meal is served, and the second cup is included with that, but nobody eats or drinks yet. Because at that point, the youngest male present asks, what does this mean? What do these things mean? And the senior, the one who is celebrating the Passover, the one at the head of the table, if you will, explains the relations of the symbols of the meal to the Exodus story. It's called the Haggadah. I'm mispronouncing it, I'm sure. And what they follow that by is in singing the first part of Psalms 113 and 114, and then they eat the meal. Now, following that, there is a third cup of wine that is drunk. It's called the cup of blessing. And that's followed by singing Psalms 115 through 118, and then the fourth cup of wine is drunk. That's the general structure. All sorts of stuff has been appended onto it over the years. Now, here's what's important to us. Here's what's important to us in determining how it is the Passover has morphed, if you will, into the Lord's Supper, has been reimagined. The unleavened bread has been present on the table from the outset of the meal. At some point between the main meal and those preliminary dishes, a portion of the unleavened bread is broken and held up to all those who were present, and this statement is made. This is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate when they came from the land of Egypt. This is the bread of affliction. All that are hungry, come and eat. All that are needy, come, keep the Passover. Now, modern ritual has added these words, this year here, next year in Jerusalem. This year bondsman, next year free. Now, here's where we come to the foundation of understanding how it is the Lord's Supper has come forth from this. Let's look at that statement again. This is the bread of affliction. So someone's celebrating the Passover today, this year, holds up a piece of bread. This is the bread of affliction. Okay, clearly that does not mean that is the same piece of bread somebody took a piece out of and ate in Egypt thousands of years ago. It wouldn't keep, okay? It's not the same piece of bread. But on the other hand, it also doesn't mean, I want you just to think really hard that people used to do this with bread like this, in a setting like this. You see how those extremes are? It's not a one-on-one identification. Nobody's kept that piece of bread for thousands of years so that it could be there at this Passover supper today. But on the other hand, it's not just, okay, just think about it. That was bread then, this is bread now. You know, they're both bread, just think about it in those terms. No, there's clearly something connecting them. One of the commentators puts it this way. He said, instead, these words point by means of a figure of speech to a real participation in the act of redemption that their ancestors experienced firsthand. Let me say that again. I think that's really on target there. These words point by means of a figure of speech to a real participation in the act of redemption that their ancestors experienced firsthand. The passage of time does not alter the oneness of the covenant people of God. There you go. There's the key, isn't it? The passage of time does not alter the oneness of the covenant people of God. At one point in the liturgy, a statement is made that every person around that table must regard himself as if he came out of Egypt. Do you see the identification between the people celebrating now and the first Passover? You must regard yourself as you are one with those people who came out of Egypt. Now, Jesus then transforms this Passover ritual to create, to ordain, to institute what we now call the Lord's Supper. I told you there was a point at which the unleavened bread is raised before the people sitting about the table. And in the original, it says, this is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate in Egypt. What does Jesus say? Look at verse 22. He instead states, this is my body. And some versions of it indicate, this is take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Literally, if he was speaking in Aramaic, which he would have been, he says, eat this, my body. Now, following the Passover analogy, when the congregation, when we partake in taking this bread, we're not talking about a mere subjective recollection. Yeah, think really hard that this happened 2,000 years ago. Just, you know, concentrate really hard and think about it. Nor are we talking about a mechanical local change of the bread from bread into his body. You see what those extremes are? And you see why it's so hard to describe and why people have disputed it over the centuries? Rather, what's going on is the congregation in partaking the bread becomes contemporary with Christ's act of redemption, that is to say, his body broken on the cross. That's the bread. The cup that he takes, that's referred to here, when you put all the accounts of the Last Supper together, is the third cup, what's called the cup of blessing. And he says to them, this is verse 24, this is my blood of the, and if you look at your footnote in the English Standard, blood of the new covenant. Okay? I'm not sure why they left that out of the main text. He says the original here in the outside the footnote says, this is my blood of the covenant, but the footnote indicates that many of the manuscripts add, this is my blood of the new covenant. Why is new important? The old covenant was, do this and live. The new covenant is what Jeremiah referred to in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, you know these words, but let me read them for you. This is Jeremiah 31 and 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. There you go, a new covenant. With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, the old covenant, the one in effect when they came out of Egypt, when the Exodus took place, when the first Passover was celebrated. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And here's the key, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Old covenant, do this and live. New covenant, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And we're told throughout the scripture that a new covenant must be ratified by the blood of a sacrifice. And when we studied Hebrews chapter 9, we were reminded how it is that the blood of Christ is the ratification of this new covenant. Now take all of that, but it's not part of this narrative, but underlying it is something that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says that there is an identification of Christ with that slain sacrificial lamb. He says in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So what's happened here? I don't pretend to have solved what people have been arguing about for 2,000 years, all right? But I hope that we come a little closer to it. Christ has transformed the Passover into something similar, yet at the same time, something entirely new. His body broken for us. His blood shed for us. And so when we partake of this, in so doing, we partake of him in the same way that Paul can speak of us as being crucified with Christ and raised with him to newness of life. It's a spiritual connection, but it's real. It's a real connection, but it's spiritual. And that's the realest kind there is. This is why we have such a hard time grasping it in this surface universe, if you will. Alfred Edersheim symbolizes it this way. Receiving of the bread and the cup in Holy Communion is really, though spiritually, to the soul what the outward elements are to the body. They are both the symbol and the vehicle. Okay? Symbol and the vehicle. Symbol, you understand that. Vehicle, but that's a functional word. They are both the symbol and the vehicle of true inward spiritual feeding on the very body and blood of Christ. And if you want a more specific answer than that, you're not going to get it till you get to glory. This is as much as we can handle at this stage. And therefore, rather than trying to parse it and take it apart, you know the idea that if you dissect a butterfly, it's not beautiful anymore because you've taken apart and it's in pieces? People who collect insects will tell you that. That's why they put them in these books. Instead of taking them apart, then all the beauty is gone. But this is something beautiful. So that Matthew Henry can say to us, apply the doctrine of Christ crucified to yourselves and let it be meat and drink to your souls, strengthening, nourishing, and refreshing to you and to the support and comfort of your spiritual life. God has given us, gives us, continues to give us in this table a gift. It would be the height of folly to say, well, wait a minute, before I take this gift, you've got to tell me how it works. No, receive the gift. It is a gracious gift which connects us really but spiritually but really to our redemption in Christ. Here in this tiny little place, in this entirely pedestrian setting that we're in, we become part of the great story of redemption. If I keep trying to put words on it, I'm going to just cheapen it. But it's real, it is enduring, and it all has source in that evening when they gathered together in that upper room, prearranged, even with one there who was going to betray him. He was actually next to Jesus, dipping the bread into the dish of fruit and herbs, based on John's description of that scene. It's all the more remarkable thing, yet Jesus was in control. And before he went to the cross, he gave us this gift, that his death might not be in vain. And to give us a foretaste of what we refer to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now that's going to be something else, and I'm not even going to try and describe that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I feel so acutely how poor and stumbling my words must be in even attempting to set forth this mystery. Yet your word as applied by your Spirit convinces us of the wonder of the gift that has been given to us, and the gift that we receive anew each time we come to this table. Therefore, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, use it to build up our faith for the confessions that we have developed over the years by the guidance of your Spirit. Teach us that our most holy faith is built up not only by your word, but by gathering together about this table. Preserve us from seeking to pry apart this great mystery, but rather give us worshipful hearts to receive that which has been graciously given to us and is given to us anew, even now as we gather here. Father, we have been given a treasure to share, not to hold on to, a treasure of the good news of Jesus Christ. You've given it to this small group of people. The numbers vary in here, but we are few. We have connections, we have friends, we have family, we have workplaces, we have all the network of life that you have set out for us, even from eternity. And we pray for the opportunity and the grace and the courage and the inspiration, in the best sense of that word, to glorify you in that life that you have set forth for us, in the path that you have given us to walk. We don't know what it's going to look like. We know you've kept the doors open here for as long as you have for a reason. We don't know what the reason is, other than that you have a plan. Teach us to trust your plan and to walk according to one step at a time, as if hearing your voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it. Turn neither to the left nor to the right." In short, Father, as we prepare to pray individually before coming to this table, I close with this: increase our faith. Only this, Father, increase our faith. Hear your people's prayers in this place at this time.